Well, as we begin today, we're going to be talking about God's building plan. I want to make a statement to you, and it might be surprising to you. Some of you may understand what I mean by this. I do not want to build a church. You understand that, right? When you think about it, for some that surprises them, because they think that we are to be building the church. In fact, none of us can build the church, and none of us should want to, because Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And we don't want to compete with Him. And if He said He's going to build His church, what does He want us to do so that He can build His church through us and in us and use us? Do we just sit back and do nothing and wait for Him to build His church? Well, in our study this morning and next week, we're going to be talking about God's building plan. For Jesus to build His church, there must be at its foundation certain features that mark what He wants His church to be. And this morning we're going to talk about five of those features. The first one I found over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. And it's a high view of God. God wants His church to have a high view of Himself. It's absolutely essential that a church perceive itself as an institution for the glory of God. We exist for His glory. We exist for His purpose. And God must be glorified in all that we do. It says there in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, in the little things of our life, as well as the big things, He's to be glorified. R.A. Torrey says the apostle concludes the subject by giving them a general rule sufficient to regulate every man's conscience and practice. That whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, to do it all with a habitual aim to the glory of God, by considering His precepts and the propriety, expediency, appearance, and tendency of their actions. So really a question we can ask is, what is our aim? What is our habitual goal? Is it to glorify God in the little things of our life as well as the big things? Sometimes when we want to stand up and praise God for what He's doing, we forget about all the little things. We think, unless we have this really fanciful story to tell, God's not at work in us. And that's not true. Just by the very nature that we're all here today, we give glory to God for that. Aaron was talking about this morning, they had another blackout in their neighborhood. You know, and we had, you know, that the other day where the whole city was crippled throughout the whole evening. We can praise God in the little things of our life as well as the big things. In fact, we are to glorify Him in everything that we do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. We want to glorify Him with our life in every way that we can. And so, in glorifying God in all that we do, that begins to set in our heart and our mind a high view of who He is, a high view of God. But it doesn't stop there, because we need to move into the second step, and that is that we must take Him seriously. Over in Psalm 34, the psalmist gives us a way in which we can take Him seriously. And he mentions that to us by this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Look at Psalm 34 and look at verse 11. It says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Okay, if He's going to teach us the fear of the Lord, what's going to follow after this is going to be His teaching on the fear of the Lord. He says, who is man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Who is man who does not desire these things? Right? He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile or deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So if you notice there in verses 13 and 14, that he is teaching us what the fear of the Lord is. It's to keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. It's departing from evil, doing good, seeking peace, and pursuing it. And when you do these things, there is then produced a seriousness about God, taking Him seriously. Over in Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." Notice that each time he's talking about departing from evil. When you truly fear God, you turn from sin. You turn from evil. And it's interesting that he picks on the mouth, if you will. Because many times that's where we see what a person's life is like, as it utters through their lips. One person said that's why that the tongue is encased behind teeth, so that you might keep it shut and not allow it to slip, right? Over in chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 6, it says, "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Again, the idea is that there must be a fear of the Lord, and in there being a fear of the Lord, that means that we turn from evil and we begin to pursue what is right, what is righteous. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." So all day long we are to be departing from evil. We are to keep our tongue from speaking deceit. We are to seek peace. We are to pursue it. We are to have the fear of the Lord all day long. We are to be zealous for the fear of the Lord and not envy sinners. So we need to see God as He is revealed in His Word. And when we fear Him and we depart from evil, we begin to get a high view of God. And that is at the very foundation of our life, and it must be at the very foundation of the church. The church must have a high view of God. And when we see Him and take Him seriously and begin to see Him as He is revealed in His Word, again, a high view is produced in our own heart and our own mind. There are two things that the Bible emphasizes over and over in the Scripture about who God is. Well, first of all, we see in Isaiah 6:3 that He is holy. He's a holy God. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then it says over in Psalm 5:4, by inference, that He is righteous. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." But when we see Him as a holy and a righteous God, what does that do in our mind? It produces lofty thoughts of Him, high thoughts. It elevates Him in our mind. We begin to get our eyes off ourselves. We begin to see our sin as He sees it. One writer says we must take God seriously and exalt Him. We don't want to have a man-centered church. We're to reach out to everyone in the love of Christ, but God is to be the focus of our worship in our life. Therefore, we shouldn't look at the Bible as a book full of formulas for solving problems. It's a book that reveals God. So if we're going to take God seriously, then we must move from a man-centeredness to a God-centeredness. You know, sometimes you can find out where a church is at just by listening to their songs. Are they songs that always talk about me? Are they songs that always cater to the person sitting in the seat? Or are they songs that exalt God and cause you to worship God, that talk about truths about God, that He is a holy and a righteous God? And if we're going to move from being man-centered to being God-centered, then there are some things that have to happen. John the Baptist put it this way, "He must increase and I must decrease," right? And in order for that to happen, we must, number one, think biblically. We must think biblically. We're all familiar with that chapter in Romans 12. And the first two verses that we have, many of us, memorized, which says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are to have renewed minds. And our minds are being renewed as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We need to think biblically. How often do we go to the Word of God and consult it when we're seeking to make decisions, when we're looking for counsel? I mean, one of the things that marks a righteous person is that he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, right? He doesn't take a seat with the scornful, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night. We must think biblically. Secondly, we must talk biblically. The speech that comes out of our mouth should be that which glorifies Christ. It shouldn't be corrupt speech. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Our speech should be flavored. Flavored with what? Flavored with the Word of God. Flavored with the Gospel. Do you take an opportunity every time you speak, every time you have an opportunity to converse with someone, to talk about Christ, talk about His Word? Thirdly, we need to act biblically. We don't want to just think biblically and talk biblically, but we want to put it into action. We want to act it out. We want to live it. We want to do it. And look over there in Romans 13, if you're still there in Romans, over there at verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." The word there, provision, it means to provide for. We don't want to provide for the flesh. We don't want to care for it. We don't want to give it attention. In fact, the word itself could be translated this way, give no forethought or planning ahead. Most sinful behavior results from wrong ideas and lustful desires we allow to linger in our minds. J. Vernon McGee says, "Oh, how many believers are making every provision for the flesh, but are making no provision to go into His presence." We spend a lot of time tampering with the flesh, don't we? Catering to it. And he says, make no provision for it to fulfill its lust. And on the other hand, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that what it says in Galatians 5? If you're filled with the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. These are things that will contribute to a high view of God. And what needs to be at the foundation of Changed by Grace Community Church, in every church that exalts Jesus Christ, it must have a high view of God. That is God's building plan for His church. So it involves all of us, right? We don't just sit back passively. We don't just sit back and wait for God to use the celestial crane to move us in the direction we're going in. We need to spend time with Him daily. We need to spend time with Him in a personal basis. We need to think biblically. We need to talk biblically. We need to act biblically. The second feature that should be at the foundation of a church is the absolute authority of Scripture. The absolute authority of Scripture. You know, God's Word is undermined. It's undermined many times by what is taught. And take but just a few minutes to turn on the television on any religious station and you find yourself sometimes even turning it off. Hopefully, if it's teaching things that shouldn't be taught. You've got a prosperity gospel that's out there. You've got visions, revelations, people saying what God said to me. Over there in Acts 15, in the first two verses, there was some dissension that came about because of things that were being taught. Listen to what it says. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now what are they doing there? They're adding to salvation, right? "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." In other words, this was an issue that the church needed to address. It needed to decide. Is salvation by grace through faith? Or is it something added to it? And they did decide, as you read the rest of the chapter. But many times, as you see, just like in this situation where people want to add things to the gospel, they want to add things to salvation, that is undermining the Word of God. That is attacking the Word. That is why the elder in the church or the elders in the church, they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You got to know the true doctrine so you will be able to sense what error is. And one of the jobs of the shepherd is to protect the sheep from false doctrine. So God's word is being undermined by what is taught. It's being undermined by what is being added to it, the visions, the revelations, the God said to me group. I'd rather be biblical on that issue and say, listen, if God said this to me, He said it to you too, because it's right here in His word. It's not that God's giving revelation today, because He's not. So God's word then must be upheld. It must be your highest priority. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. It's a great profit in your life. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's profitable. It's profitable to make you a man or a woman of God. It's profitable to teach you. It's profitable for reproving you, correcting you, instructing you in righteousness, so that you will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then we would note, thirdly, that it's necessary for spiritual growth. It says over in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So when we uphold God's word, we must see it's our highest priority. It's of great profit in our life, and it's necessary for us to grow. So if we forsake the word and we shelf it throughout the week, how can these things be true? How can we then do what we said in the first point? How can we think biblically and talk biblically and act biblically if we take the word of God and sit it on a shelf and not spend time in the word of God? One of the Puritan preachers, Joseph Aline, he says, O ye saints, how you should love the word, for by this you have been converted. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. You that are unconverted, read the word with diligence, flock to where it is powerfully preached, pray for the coming of the Spirit in the word, come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees. In other words, there ought to be a response to the word of God. So we see there that for the church to have at its foundation, it must have a high view of God, it must have the absolute authority of Scripture. And then thirdly, it must have sound doctrine. You see, when we look at the absolute authority of Scripture, and then we move into sound doctrine, we see that this book right here is authoritative, and it is the final word. And we see that the teachings of God make up sound doctrine, the teachings of His Word. In other words, if you have a high view of God and are committed to Him, then you must go along with what His Word teaches. If you don't go along with what His Word teaches, then you don't have a high view of God. And you don't see the Scripture as being absolutely authoritative. The idea of sound teaching, now we talked a little bit about this last week. The word sound means healthy. Paul uses this word 9 times in the pastoral epistles, 5 times in the book of Titus. And it's always in the sense that the truth produces spiritual well-being. So we could just say healthy doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. We must teach truths that people can hold on to. Very few explain the truths about God, life, death, heaven, hell, man, sin, Christ, angels, the Holy Spirit, the position of the believer, the flesh, or the world. In fact, what is being taught today is none of these things. It's sermonettes for Christianettes. Right? And Paul told Titus, but as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. He taught him in 2 Timothy 1:13, that is Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And to put it in Paul's words as he speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he says, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So we must then commit ourselves to go beyond the superficial in our study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." The idea of giving attention, it means to pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention to what you're reading. Pay attention to the exhortation. Pay attention to the teaching. The word "give attention" was a nautical term. It means to hold a ship in a direction, to sail towards. It means to hold one's course toward a place. Pay attention, give heed, follow. The idea of reading, it refers to the act of reading, the public reading of the Scriptures. The word "exhortation," it refers to the act of exhortation, encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. And then again, doctrine is teaching. So what have we said so far? In order for the church to be the church that God will bless, the church that God will use, it must have a high view of God. It must have the absolute authority of Scripture. It must teach sound doctrine. Number four, there must be personal holiness. Personal holiness. You are called to live a pure life. That's clear in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God said it back there in the book of Leviticus. He reiterated it again in the New Testament by the mouth of Peter. "Be holy, for I am holy." And the idea of holy here, morally blameless. In this context, it means to be free from sin, moral behavior. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see it speaking even clearly in our day by what he says in this chapter. He says here, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart, your being holy." He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but what? In holiness. God called us to be holy. We're called to live a pure life. And when we live a pure life, that's responding to sound teaching, isn't it? When we live a pure life, that's seeing that the Word of God is absolutely authoritative. When we live a pure life, we have a high view of God. So then we need to be careful with what we expose ourselves to, don't we? It's impossible to watch some of the films in the theaters and to read the trash without paying a price. There's a price that's paid by all that. There's consequences. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, we don't want to put that trash in our mind. I mean, how many times have you sat down, you're watching TV, and you hear some bad language, or you see something you shouldn't see, and you actually get up there and walk over there and turn it off? He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." That indicates the form of the verb, that is something each Christian must do in his own life. He must cleanse himself from the flesh. You see, the problem is the world today does so many things that entice the flesh. It caters to it. And so we don't want to give in to those things that cater to the flesh. John had to write to those believers there in Asia Minor, and he told them, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And what did he say characterized the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says over there in chapter 3, in talking about the subject of purity, He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's that hope that he has in himself? Well, that hope is that Jesus is coming and that when he sees him, he's going to be just like him. That produces a purity in his life. See, when you think of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, that should produce purity, right? So we should enforce then a standard of holiness among ourselves. How many of you hold up that standard of holiness? How many have that standard of holiness? See, when you have a standard of holiness, it's not based on your own standard because you will let the standard be low. But it has to be something outside yourself, external. It's not something subjective, it's something objective. The standard is God's Word. Ephesians 5, verse 3, listen to what he says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He says, don't let this be named among you. In fact, he says over in Colossians 3:5, to put to death your members which are on the earth. And what are they? Well, some of these are in the previous list in Ephesians 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put this to death. That's how we need to respond to the flesh. Not cater to it, not make any provision for it, but put it to death. Now, when we enforce the standard of holiness in our life based upon the Word of God, that's going to force us to confront one another. It's going to force Matthew 18, that when you're sinned against, you're going to go to that person and you're going to talk to them about what they've done. You're not going to run around talking to everybody else. You're going to go to the person who has sinned against you. And you're going to seek a reconciliation. You're not going over there to point your finger and say, look what you've done to me, and let me give you a piece of my mind. Now, you're going to reconcile. And see, when you do that, that is enforcing a standard of holiness. And when we do that together as a church, that is holding up a high view of God. That's saying that the Scripture is absolutely authoritative. That's saying that this is sound teaching to do this. It's saying that we believe in personal holiness. It says we really do love God when we do that. I mean, it's more than just saying I love God. It's living out these truths. It's not sitting back, as we said earlier, and just saying, God, I'm going to just sit back and watch what you do, and I'm not going to have any involvement in anything. The involvement is that He is in your life. You're a child of God now. And because He is in you, you can't sit passively and do nothing. Right? Especially when the Word of God tells us how we're to live. Tells us that we are to think biblically and talk biblically and act biblically. So we see, first of all, these four features have to be at the foundation of everything we do as a church. We talked about in the last 3 weeks about Timothy was to preach the Word. The priority of the preacher is to preach God's Word, not just the Gospel, because he told him to do the work of an evangelist, but he is to teach all the Word of God. You can't just keep preaching the Gospel to people that are saved. They've got to know how to live the Gospel. And the Bible accommodates that need. So it moves us to the fifth area. And the fifth area is spiritual authority. A church must understand that Christ is the head of the church, and that He mediates His rule through godly elders. We don't seem to understand that there are some people that are over others in the church. We look at the church and we think it's a democracy. We don't even live in a democracy here in America. It's a representative republic. There are some people that are in office that we have no voice to them getting there. That's why we have to elect the right people that put these other people in places, right? If you're going to have a part in that. But we must understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible makes that clear. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. But we must also understand that He rules in the church through godly men called elders. You say, well, what kind of government then will Change by Grace Community Church have? We'll have an elder government. What kind of government exists in other churches? Well, you have elder government in churches. You also have congregational government. You say, what's the difference between the two? Well, the congregational government is simply this. The congregation decides everything. Even tells the pastors, the leaders, what direction to take the church in. That's not biblical. Because just look at some of these verses. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And just ask yourself this question. In a congregationally led church, how can these verses be carried out? It says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Well, there's several things that's found in that verse. First of all, it says elders rule. They preside, they lead, they govern. And then it says, let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. What's that mean? Pay them. Take care of them. Meet their needs. How do we know that's what it's talking about? Well, look at verse 18. For the Scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Take care of him. He's been called to preach and teach the Word of God. Free him up so he can do that. And he says here, those who labor in word and doctrine, obviously then, that there are some elders who are called to the preaching, teaching ministry, and there are some who are not necessarily involved in the preaching, teaching ministry, even though that they're gifted to do that. Sometimes you'll have those that are deacons that have the gift of teaching that maybe should be functioning more in an elder role than that of a deacon role. And that is really one of the two differences in the qualifications, that an elder is skilled in teaching. He's teachable. On one side of the coin, he's skilled in teaching. On the other side of the coin, he's teachable. He can be taught. He knows he hasn't arrived. And he knows all his life is going to be spent in school, if you will, the school of the Word of God. Over in, there's a verse over in Hebrews chapter 13. There's two of them. You can notice these verses. It says over in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you. And it tells us who they are, who have spoken the Word of God to you. Now, as we've studied for the last 3 weeks, who is the one who speaks the Word of God to you? The preachers are to preach the Word, right? He says, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Look over to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, let me ask you this. How could these three verses be applied in a congregationally led church? Very difficult. Because it's not saying here that the elders are ruling. It's saying the congregation is ruling. It doesn't work. And we've already seen it doesn't work. But let me show you another passage over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now Paul is speaking and tells us in verse 17, Luke says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. Okay, so we see that Paul is speaking to the elders of the church. Go to verse 28. What's he tell them? Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit has made the elders overseers of the flock, the church. And what are they to do? They're to shepherd the church of God. The word shepherd there is poimen. That's where we get the word pastor. Pastor is used many times as a verb. Pastor the church. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And you go over to Ephesians 4:11. What two group of people did he put in the church? Now, we already had apostles and prophets. I believe there are no longer true apostles and true prophets, even though everybody's out there calling everybody that. But he said what? Evangelists and pastor teachers. And what's the purpose? To equip the saints. They are equippers. They're not people that come in and do everything and the saints do nothing. They come in and they model the Word of God and they teach the Word of God. The work of the ministry is the saints. But he tells them, he says, take heed to yourself among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Let me just show you one more verse. It's found over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 12, it says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Very strong verse that there are different functions in the body, different functions in the church. Just as there's functions in the home, husband's the head of the wife, it's Christ the head of the church. Same way is in the church. And he tells them, he says, listen, he says, recognize them, know them. A lot of times, you know, you'll hear a congregational member say, listen, the pastor just doesn't know me. He doesn't come spend time with me. Well, it says right here, you're to know him. Isn't that what it says? And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. The word recognize means to know intimately. Know them. Not just know who they are. Met somebody, my dad was in the hospital, and she was talking about this church she went to, and been with this pastor for 4 years, couldn't tell us his last name. It's like, wow. At least pick up a bulletin. It says here in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. He's telling them, you know those who labor among you and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. They're laboring. You see, a lot of times we don't think that the pastor does anything. I think he just, you know, goes around and hits this little ball around on the golf course. It takes time to study the Word of God. It takes time to pray. It takes a lot of time. And you can't be running around doing everything. That's got to be the priority. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. You know, that's his charge. So we need to see that Jesus is the head of the church. We need to see that He rules in the church through godly men called elders. But let me just bring this to a conclusion by simply saying this. In 1 Peter 5, elders are to lead with a proper attitude, not lording over the flock. Peter writes this, verse 1, chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint or compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The church must understand that this right here is God's design for the church to function properly. I mean, too many of us have seen it not like this and seen the church a mess. What's the biblical pattern? The biblical pattern is simply this. Christ is the head of the church. He mediates His rule through godly men called elders. Deacons come alongside and implement what the elders teach. And what's the congregation do? Submit. Submit and proclaim. See, if the church is going to be the body of Christ, it has to have the right framework. It has to have a high view of God. The pursuit of the church should be to know God. And when we come to the Word of God, we must see, again, that this is not a book of formulas to give us answers to our problems. It's a book that reveals God. And in seeking to know God, the authority of Scripture must be recognized. For it's through the Bible that we can know God. The church should have a high view of Scripture and a commitment to teaching sound doctrine. And the people of a church should also seek personal holiness and submit their souls to the care of those the Lord has placed over them as spiritual authorities. That's how Changed by Grace Community Church will be set up. Our desire is to be what God wants us to be. Our desire is not to add tradition and man-made formulas to the Word of God. What will make us distinctive among many other churches? I mean, because all of us claim the same thing, we do the Word of God. You know what my greatest concern is that the average person sitting there in the pew and reading these things in the Scripture about the church, and they read about elders, and they look at their church and they say, well, how come we don't have elders? You know? I had a while back, somebody met with me and they said, you know, use other terms. I said, why do you want me to use other terms? The Bible uses these terms. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with elders? And see, if you go back in our history, in a Baptist history, Southern Baptist history, you'll find out that this was at the root of history. And if I could say anything to Southern Baptists, go back to your roots. Return back to your roots. At the root of Southern Baptists was a plurality of godly men called elders, and they practiced church discipline. And you see two things they've gotten away from, and look at the church today. It's a mess. And it's not just a mess for these reasons. There are many other things that contribute to that. It's because people aren't being holy. They're being unholy. And instead of confronting sin, we've got unholy people running around running the church. That's not the kind of people that Christ works through. And instead of being a church that's an institution for the glory of God, they are a church that exalts man. And you find many warnings, especially there in Revelation 2 and 3, to those seven churches. And if you remember, two of the seven didn't receive any condemnation. But I think of this, many times, I think of it over there in chapter 3, the church at Sardis. What did he say about the church at Sardis? He says, I know your works and that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. See, the greatest fear is that we think we've arrived. We think that everything is okay. We come to the place where we're taking a seat with sin and sinners and the scornful and so forth, and we're not truly being the church of the living God. And we think that we're alive when in fact we're dead. And we stand there with Christ judging us. So we want to be a church that will bring glory to Christ. We want to be a church that will honor Him and honor Him through His Word. And there has to be these five things constantly reiterated, constantly built upon. Because you know, once the walls go up, you can't see the foundation anymore, can you? So we want to have these things at our foundation. That's God's building plan. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning, and thank You for the opportunity for us to study it together. We just want to give You worship and give You praise and give You thanksgiving. And Lord, we want these things to be true right here at Changed by Grace Community Church. We want to see these things true in all the churches that truly hold to Your name. All of us should have a high view of God. Submit ourselves to the absolute authority of Scripture. Teach sound doctrine. Be personally holy. We must yield ourselves to the spiritual authorities You've placed in Your church. Father, help us to constantly go back to these things. And help us to constantly build on these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.